us wander away from the faith. And I just want to walk you today through this little text that I just read to you so that we can see him who is worthy of our watchfulness. What sin does to us is drive a wedge between us and who I read about this morning. It's an incredible text, and we're just going to try to walk our way through it and give just one final little application at the end after we have seen what Paul says about Christ in this text. The Colossian church in Paul's day was being lured away from Christ into things that would destroy them, and that's true of every church in every period of history, including ours. And Paul wrote this church, and God had him write this church about remaining faithful in Christ, because a possible theme for Colossians is that Jesus Christ is supreme over everything, and a possible theme verse for the whole book is one that I just read to you. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, he might be preeminent, supreme, in first place. And what temptations do, well, what bowing to temptations do, what giving into temptation does, is cause other things to be preeminent in our lives. I mentioned last week, Jonathan Edwards said that at any one point, we choose sin over Christ, because at that point, we love that thing more than we love God. It becomes preeminent. It becomes the thing we must do, what we must see, what we must hear, what actions we must take. Even though they're sinful, we want to do it more than we want to obey him, or we are addicted to it more than we are addicted to him at that moment. And Paul writes the Colossian church because they are being bombarded with philosophies and ideas and encouraged to practice behaviors that will draw them away from Christ. And Christ is always, always, always the issue. If what we read this morning about Jesus Christ in this text is true, and it is, the issue is always him. And so we read in Colossians 2:4. He says, I want you to know, Paul says to the Colossians, how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, so that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. God's mystery is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And what evil and what the evil one wants is for us not to get locked onto that. The mystery of Christ, the mystery of God, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. One of Earl's favorite children's songs applies here. I met Jesus at the crossroads where the two ways meet. Satan too was standing there, and he said, come with me, come this way, lots and lots of treasures I can offer you today. But I said, no, there's Jesus here. See what he offers me. Down here my sins forgiven, up there a home in heaven, thank God that's the way for me. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we will run away from that for trinkets and baubles. Chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says to them, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. If you buy into empty deceit and mere human philosophy, which depends upon human tradition and the elemental spirits of this world, you are abandoning Christ. Christ is the chief philosopher. Christ is our chief tradition. Christ, by the Spirit, is who we follow. See to it. Be watchful. Because the things that come at you to take you away, you will not take Christ with you. You will not take this one whom we read of this morning. You will not take He who is the very mystery of God. You will abandon Him for trinkets and baubles. Chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. I saw you doing this on such a day. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Don't leave the substance for the shadow. Chapter 2, verse 18, let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head. Well, who's the head? Not holding fast to Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. You can worship angels. You can have an aesthetic religion where you punish yourself and treat yourself harshly and make it look like that's what holiness is. You can get puffed up with sensuality or have Christ. But you cannot have both. Chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? I have Christ. So you go and say, ah, here's how I know I'm a Christian. I don't handle, I don't taste, I don't touch. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping real sin. Because real sin cannot be stopped if we put Christ behind us. And what Paul does in the letter to the Colossians is make sure that the Colossians do not fall for bad stuff, but stick with the good stuff. And he is consistent throughout the letter that the good stuff is Him. They have Christ. And since they have Christ, they already have the very best. In fact, they have the mystery of God. They have a treasure that is beyond description. He is sufficient. He is more than sufficient. He is greater and better and more satisfying than anything else can ever hope to be. And the reason we still have Paul's letter to the Colossians is because we still need to be drawn to see who and what it is that God has given us and done for us, so that we do not drift away into stupid and useless counterfeits. And he does this by telling us some mind-blowing things about who we have. And in the early parts of this letter, Paul implores the Colossians not to abandon the faith. He begins where we read this morning with a doxology about Christ that is simply astounding. And all the more so because it's true. And as you seek to live a God-pleasing life, dear ones, get Colossians 1, 15 to 18 burned into your head and heart. Verse 15. We're just going to walk through this as fast as we can. He is the image of the invisible God, verse 15 says. This is a truth that is exclusive of Christ. This can be said of no one else and nothing else. While it is true that we are created in God's image, we are not the express image of God. Jesus Christ is, and only Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. We are made in the image of God, but we are not the expression of the God who cannot be seen. Only Christ is the image of the invisible God in the sense in which Paul means it here. I believe, and we can debate this if you're not convinced it's true, but I believe that every appearance of God in physical form in the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. He is the only image of the invisible God. These three strangers come to visit Abraham, and they take a walk, one of them, with Abraham, and Abraham says, "Oh, Lord, would you spare the city if we could find 50 righteous men?" He knows who he's talking to. That's Christ. He is the image of God. Isaiah's famous text, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew." Cover your face because you're before this God. Cover your feet because you are on holy ground. Be ready to fly with two wings because this God before whom you stand might say, "Go," any minute now. And we're going to be ready to go. And they cried out back and forth across the throne of God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Incredible thing. And Isaiah falls down and says, "Woe is me, damned am I, for I have seen the King. And I am a man of unclean lips. His sin became known to him." And the angel comes and purges his mouth with a coal from the altar. Said, "There, you've been cleaned up. Now who will go for us?" And commenting on this very text, John says in John 12:41, speaking about Jesus Christ, said, "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." You read Isaiah 6 when you get home and know that this is about he who is the image of the invisible God. John will say at the beginning of his gospel letter, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, Christ, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Hebrews, beginning of Hebrews, "Long ago, and at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, now, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." He is, just grab a hold of the phrase, folks. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Our God is a great and glorious God. And do you know what the glory of God is? The Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. An incredible claim for the writer of the Hebrews to be making. And he's writing his letter to the writer of Hebrews is to Jewish believers who are being tempted or encouraged by the relatives or whatever, persecution perhaps, nobody shops at the stores anymore, whatever's happening, they are being encouraged to leave their newfound faith and come back to the old religion that you grew up in. And it's like the writer of the Hebrews says here and all through the letter, will your old religion give you the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature? Dear ones, that's what you have. That is who you know. That's the God we put in our pocket and say, he's my friend. The radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of the nature of God. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, this is who and what you have in you now at this moment. All this means that where Christ is not honored as the unique image of God entrusted for salvation, there will be no salvation. There is only one image of God, and there is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. He is a prophet. He is more than a prophet. He is coming again, but it's not just a man coming back. He is revered in all kinds of other religions by other philosophies and all kinds of activists. Nobody stands up and says Jesus was an idiot. We all want to be on Jesus' team. But whatever view they have, if they have him as not being God in the flesh, the very image of God, the answer is sorry, not good enough. This man is unique, complete image of God, and without him, God cannot be seen, cannot be known, cannot be heard, cannot be called upon, and cannot be accepted. Jesus makes God known, and only Jesus makes God known. He who dwells in unapproachable light has approached and shown us God. He who cannot be reached has reached down to us and shown us God. This is the issue that we find in Jesus' earthly life. Big storm, you know. Big storm in the boat. Everybody's bailing. I heard one preacher say, there's Thomas blowing up his water wings. And everybody just thinks, this is it. We're done. And so they tell Jesus, well, they had to wake him up. And because Jesus had said just before they got in the boat, we're going to the other side. He didn't say what would happen in the middle. He just said, we're going to get there. And they wake him up. And, you know, the storm's turning over the boat. These are seasoned fishermen, at least four of them. They've been on the sea before, and they know this is not just an ordinary storm. And Jesus stands up and says, where's your faith? Oh, great. We didn't want a sermon. Do something here. And he says, peace. In the old King James, peace, be still. And there's a calm. I love Mark's phrase for it, a great calm. And they say, who is this? And that's the issue. That's the issue. He pronounces forgiveness of sins, and the Pharisee said, who do you think you are? Only God can forgive sins. And I don't know if I'm sure we don't have the whole conversation, because I would have thought Jesus would have said, right, why don't you get it? But the issue in the Gospels is, who is Jesus? At the end of his book, John will say at the end of the Gospel, I could have written all kinds of other things. He did so much the world couldn't contain the books. But what I have written, these have been written that you may know who Jesus is, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you can have life. He is the image of God. Verse 15. There's about 10 here, and we won't get through them all. But he is the firstborn of all creation. It doesn't mean that he is the first one born. It means that Christ has the right over all things because he is before all things. He has the right of the firstborn, the right to inheritance, the right to possession, the right to rule, the right to command. Jesus is Lord of all. He is the image of the invisible God, and he is the firstborn over all creation, sovereign over all things, over all creation, not just Christians, not just believers, not just followers, not just the church, not just planet Earth. All that is. Don't you love how much we know now and how big the universe is? And they come back and they didn't see God there. You say, yeah, because God's beyond it all. And the more you discover, the more amazing it is that God exists at all. But he does. And there's a tiny little pinprick of a planet. And on that little pinprick of a planet, he put even smaller little pinpricks of people in his own image. And I say, Lord, help me. And the God who lives a gajillion light years away says, I will. It's a stunning thing. And Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, the one with all the rights of ownership. Verse 16, by him all things were created. He's not over Lord of it. He's Lord of it because he made it. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said. And when John begins his gospel, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by him. And when Genesis 1 verse 2 says, and God said, he spoke a word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Where does Jesus first show up in the Bible? Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, God spoke. He is the creator of all things, and not just the creator, but as Romans 11 reminds us, from him and through him and to him are all things. From him, he made it. Through him, it comes through him. He's the one who created it all. And to him, for him, are all things. We are made for his glory. That's the purpose of creation. Isaiah 43, everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they may declare my praise. How can we do otherwise? I've been watching all kinds of animal videos in a feed that comes my way. Incredible stuff. And the heavens declare the glory of God. But it directs us to this. He is the creator of it all, and it is made for him. That means I'm made for him. It means you are too. Verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the sustainer of all things. The whole created order has not disintegrated because Jesus keeps it together. The earth continues to go around the sun because Jesus, the eternal Son of God, keeps it from falling apart. And if he did not keep it together, it would not be held together, and it would fall apart. Wars and pestilence and pandemics and environmental disasters of all sorts would have all succeeded by now in destroying the planet, but they have not. Because Jesus Christ is the sustainer of the very planet. In him, all things hold together. They do not fly apart. The reason the world is still here is because he is still here. The reason war and pollution and hatred haven't succeeded yet is because it's not time yet. And we think the evil one wouldn't have put an end to it by now if he could have? It's what he's here for. Jesus won't let him. It's not time yet. And then it starts getting personal in this text. He is the head of the body, the church. He comes down at our level, and he heads up the church. He rules the church. He's at the top of the pile in the church. That puts an end to me. Puts an end to me-isms. It puts an end to saying, I didn't get the attention I deserve. Our goal is to do as Christ says, because he's the head of the church. And we need to realize that just how much of ourselves tries to take Christ's place in the church. It is a constant prayer that we pray. Don't let me be seen. He, not we, is the head of the church. And you know, listen to this. Paul in Ephesians puts the two together that he is the head of all the created order and the head of the church. Listen to this. God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things. The ESV says to the church, but it means for the church. The Father gave Christ as head over all things for the church. Do you know why Jesus Christ is head of the church? For you. Do you know why Jesus Christ doesn't let the universe fall apart? For the sake of his children. He is head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He is head of the church. That's why we can quote Romans 8:28. All things working together for the good of those who love him. He is the head of the church, and that's why we can say we are here to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We are going to be saved. We are going to be with him forever because he is the head of the church. And he will not let us go. Because he is the, verse 18, firstborn from the dead. Well, there were other people who rose from the dead before Jesus did. Lazarus being the most prominent one we know about. The widow of Nain's son. Peter's mother-in-law. Some others. But Jesus Christ is firstborn from the dead in the sense that he defeated death by his rising from the dead. And he didn't die again. If we knew where Lazarus was buried, we could go visit his grave because he died again. But Jesus didn't. He died and rose from the dead and guaranteed that all those who are in him would defeat death itself. And we pray that Pastor Josh recover from this disease, and we pray that he will, and we believe that he will, and he will be back with us. But there's coming a day when Josh and Ken and Paul and you will not defeat what comes our way because death awaits us. But Jesus has defeated death for us. This is who we serve. Be watchful. And the point of the message is this. We are being watchful because we don't want to be drawn away from one who fits all these descriptions. Trinkets and baubles, or this that we've just gone through, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the creator of heaven and earth, the sustainer of all things, the head of the body, the great preeminent one, the reconciler of all things in verse 19. He has reconciled us to God. And in verse 20, the one who makes peace. Dear ones, that's Jesus Christ who we follow. Call yourself a Christian if you like, but if your Jesus is not this, then you're not a follower of the Jesus of the Bible. And therefore, you're not on your way to eternity with him. This is incredible. This is incredible stuff. And though this is who we follow, the Colossians, and we are tempted to look elsewhere. And you got a week ahead of you. And isn't it nice? It is nice. It's important that we be in here and be able to focus on this because tomorrow you got that to focus on. And Tuesday you got that thing to do. And Wednesday there's this. And who knows what surprises you're going to get. And you got to deal with this sickness, this problem, this hardship, that child, that parent, that person, and it all comes rushing at us. And it's not a sin to focus on those things and deal with those things. But we need to come once a week and remember who got us through the week and who even let those things happen to us. He is the one who knows what he's doing and is ruling over even our little insignificant lives, because this one whom we described here this morning is for us. He is for us. Psalm 103, verse 14, he remembers that we are dust. Well, it'd be great if I could remember you were dust, but not going to do a thing for you. But he of whom this is true remembers that you are dust. So how do you apply all this? How do you put all this together? What practical worth is there in all these things that I've just outlined for you so briefly, so faultingly, how does this matter tomorrow? And I just give you one. I just give you one. I'm sure there's 101. But this one, this week, fear not. I've heard, I've never tested it, I've never looked at it, that there are 365 commandments not to fear. That's interesting. I hope that's true. I don't know if it's true or not. I've been told that it is. One for every day. Well, some of the context wouldn't fit us, I suppose. But we are told to fear not. The people of God are told to fear not a lot of times. Fear not. Look what I'm going through. Look what's happening to us. Look what's threatened against me. Look at the evil that's in the world. Look what they did. Hear what they said. Dear ones, look who you belong to. Jesus says in Luke 12, fear not, little flock. And how good is that? Fear not, big, significant people whom the world can't live without. No, that's not what he says. Fear not, little bunch of sheep. You've seen the video, haven't you, of the shepherd pulling the sheep out of the ditch? And he gets them, he sets them free, and the sheep turns around, jumps right back in the ditch. It's just how we are. And Jesus knows what we're like. Fear not, little flock. Why? How can you say, fear not? For it is your Father's good pleasure. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And that's true tomorrow, folks, whatever you are going through. And that's true on Thursday morning when the dreaded appointment is coming. That's true when the doctor has bad news. That's true whatever's you have. Fear not. This King, this Christ is yours. And he has come and used his power and glory to save you, so that you could receive the kingdom. And Jesus will say, I think it's the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2, Philadelphia. You can correct me. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This King enables us to be watchful. This Savior is worth saying no to the trinkets and baubles. And we're about to sing a hymn. And just pay attention to the last verse, if you can't pay attention to the others, but you should. The beginning of the second verse says, fear not, fear not. And the last verse says, I will not desert you. And we go to sing it. God bless you.
Amen. Please stand as you're able as we sing this together.